Yeah, so Romans 4 from verse 9. That's on page 1131. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb also was dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
If you're able to turn up Romans chapter 4, that'd be really, really helpful. Let's pray. The psalmist writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Father, we want to pray that this morning we'll find your word to be just that to us. More precious than anything we have, sweeter than anything we taste. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Igniter on your way out, brilliant. Okay. Well, I'd like to start today with a very simple but important question. If you're a Christian, what are you putting your trust in to be in the right with God, to claim a place in his kingdom of heaven? Now, I expect from Romans that you know what the answer ought to be, but what is it in practice? Where is your confidence before God? And if you're not yet convinced as a Christian, what do you see when you look at other Christians and what they are putting their trust in? I wonder what it is for you or what you see. Well, here are three answers that we commonly hear to that question from the lips of professing believers. The first, someone might say, well, I've been baptized. Or perhaps add, I take communion. There are some Christian traditions that do indeed place a great deal of confidence in receiving these sacraments, as they're often called. And we may find ourselves putting our confidence in those too. Or secondly, someone might say, well, I try to live a good Christian life. If you've been with us in Romans, I'm sure you'll know that this isn't Paul's textbook answer. But in practice, Do you find yourself evaluating your Christian life or someone else's on the basis of the quality of your living? That's where your kind of confidence before God lies. Or thirdly, someone might simply say, it's my faith. Not rituals, not deeds, but my faith. That's what Paul's been teaching, isn't it? That's what I'm trusting in before God. Well, there are three common answers to this question, but Paul is going to say something that's just a little bit different. And it's really important that we listen carefully, because our salvation depends on how we answer this question. Now, just a reminder of where we are in Romans, and a reminder that Romans is a letter with a logical argument. It has a flow, and this diagram just is a quick reminder. You can see that the purpose of the letter is there in verse 16 and 17. The aim is that we realize that we can only be made righteous by our faith alone. And we need that because of this problem that the whole of the human race is guilty and facing God's wrath. And the solution we've seen comes to us because Jesus died for our sin, so that we can put our faith in him and be made righteous. And so now, Paul needs to explain to us and prove to us, and I can spell that word, by the way, what faith is. What is this faith that can save us really like? That is an absolutely crucial question, because we need to know so that we can have it. But first, how not to respond? What's it not like? Well, it's first, Paul is saying, don't trust in religious rituals. Now, he's been saying, if you were here last time, that it is faith and not good works that can make us right with God. But Paul has been making this big claim that the Old Testament has always taught this. And so he's got an important job to do to persuade us that God hasn't changed in his way of relating to the human race. His way of saving hasn't changed. God is constant and faithful. So look at the question in verse 9. Is this blessedness, this forgiveness, this righteousness, is it only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? You see, Abraham and David, the great examples he's just given, were circumcised members of God's old covenant people. They'd received that religious ritual, the cutting off of their foreskins. Was that, which all Jewish males had to have, was that something that was necessary to make you eligible to be saved? Well, Paul goes right back again to the beginning, the first believer in his redeemed people, Abraham. Verse 10, under what circumstances was Abraham's faith credited to him as righteousness? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Well, the answer's clear. It was before. Paul has been showing in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed God's promise and it was credited to him as righteousness. But he didn't receive circumcision until over 14 years at least later. And that's recorded in chapter 17 of Genesis. So there was this long period of time when Abraham was reckoned righteous and yet he wasn't circumcised. And this means that he is the father of all of us who believe who are not circumcised, as well as the father of those who believe and are circumcised. So what was the purpose of circumcision then? Well, look at verse 11. It's described as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised. Circumcision is a kind of signpost. It pointed out that Abraham had put his faith in God and been pronounced righteous. Circumcision itself didn't make you righteous. It's just like a sign pointing to that truth. And all Abraham's male descendants had to do it too. Circumcision was also a seal. That is a kind of ratification, a stamp of approval from God that they trust him. A very physical seal in their own bodies. And it functioned a bit like a certificate. So Here is my certificate with the seal of the Bishop of Winchester, showing that I was ordained by him. The certificate is not my ordination. That happened in a service some years ago. But it is evidence that it happened. These religious rituals, these sacraments that God gives in Scripture, like circumcision for the Jews in the past, in the Old Covenant, like baptism of believers from all nations in the New Covenant, they have an important role in our lives. But they don't save us. And we mustn't put our trust in them. Baptism today works in a similar way as circumcision did for the Old Covenant people. It's a signpost and a certificate that someone has put their faith in Christ. And when we baptize an infant, we're praying that they come to a living faith, but we don't think that the sign automatically makes them a Christian. So the first answer to our question is, don't trust in religious rituals. And then secondly, don't trust in religious rules. So, did the good law of Moses, and it is good, we saw that from the psalm that I read at the beginning, did that make people right with God? Well, again, verse 13 is absolutely clear. It did not. The promise came to Abraham, and he believed. And that's why he was declared righteous. The law came hundreds of years later to Moses. And if God had said at that point in time, well, it's the law now that makes someone righteous, then he would be contradicting his great foundational promise. And it would nullify the faith of God's people. You see, the law doesn't justify. Actually, Paul says here, it does the opposite. Look at verse 15. The law brings wrath. Well, how is that the case? Well, just think of the situation. Before the law, the sinful nature of the human race was present in all of our hearts ever since the time of Adam and Eve. But then the law comes along and it spells out in detail what God actually requires of his people in every kind of life situation. And then suddenly, we're no longer just generally sinners, but now we transgress specific laws. That shows up our sin even more. It makes the situation worse. As he says in verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But the law shows those things. So it makes our human plight worse. So don't put your trust in religious rules. There's a far better option. Verse 16, it's faith. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, a free gift, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So we can have assurance before God. It's a gift to receive. It doesn't depend on us. We can have assurance. So don't trust in religious rules. Don't trust in the quality of your Christian living. If you do that, then you are making your place in heaven dependent on you. And we've seen in Romans that this is never going to succeed. And yet, we still have the tendency, don't we, to start trusting in our performance, putting confidence in our own lifestyle rather than in God alone. I wonder, when was the last time you felt proud of some achievement, maybe, that you've done serving God? Or when did you think, I must be doing well with God because I've done this? Or on the other side, when was the last time you failed in your Christian walk and were filled with despair? And you thought, I'm no good. How can God love me? Well, when we have these kinds of thoughts, these self-centered sorts of pride or despair, well, isn't it just a sign that we're shifting in our confidence, putting our trust in ourselves rather than in God alone? And we need this reminder from Paul, don't trust in religious rules. There is this far better way. Trust in God who promises life to the dead. And you see, this has always been God's way. Look how God is described in verse 17. He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. To give life to the dead, that's the miracle of resurrection. To make something out of nothing, that's the miracle of creation. In the Bible, these are two major manifestations of God's power. What wonderful miracles they are. You see, nothing is more horrible to us than the thought of nothingness or the thought of death. But God is the one who can deal with these things. So what was Abraham's faith like? Well, it was trusting in God that he has the power to do these things as he has promised. Abraham's situation was hopeless. He was about 100 years old, it says here. His body was as good as dead. And then there was his wife, Sarah. She was about 90, and she'd never had a child and was long past the age of childbearing. And yet, Abraham trusted God to keep his promise, to give them a son and many descendants. He'd received this promise many years ago. And all through his long life, God had looked after him through thick and thin. He'd come to have a personal living relationship with God. He'd persevered in trusting him. It wasn't perfect faith. If you read the Genesis accounts, you see that he has some wobbles. And God had to rebuke him. He even tried to sort of take the matter into his own hands, didn't he, at various points in time. But he kept going, and his faith was strengthened. And verse 21 is a crucial summary description of his faith, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, it's really important to see exactly what Abrahamic faith is like. You see, some people lay the charge against Christianity that faith is irrational or that it is blind faith in the absence of evidence. It's trying to make yourself believe in impossible things. But was Abraham's faith like that? Well, the most important thing about it was not the quality of the faith itself, but rather the quality of the person he was trusting. Abraham was not irrational. He knew full well that his situation was, humanly speaking, hopeless. But he also knew God and knew what God had promised. He'd experienced God's work in his life. His faith was trust in a person who had shown himself to be trustworthy. That is Abrahamic faith. That is biblical faith. And it's because he gave up all hope in himself and put his confidence in God that God declared him righteous. And this is the pattern for us too. The words in verse 23, it was credited to him. They were not written for him alone, but also for us. Let me just read it again. But also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. You see, our situation is actually very similar. We are in a situation of death, spiritually dead in our sins, facing God's wrath, having no hope. That's what Romans has been saying and making it so clear. But Jesus died for our sins and was raised to life. There's the evidence of the resurrection, the grounds for our hope. And so our situation, though similar to Abraham, is actually much better because we have more evidence to go on, a greater reason to trust in the God who gives life to the dead. So faith is exercising trust in a person whom we have come to realize is trustworthy. Just last week, Cherry and I have been watching this DVD called The Case for Christ. It belongs to Jordan, and I believe that someone else wants to watch it as well, so come and grab it from me afterwards. And there's also a book of it, actually, as well. It's on our library. Really good book, The Case for Christ. It's the true story of Lee Strobel. He was a successful investigative journalist at the Chicago Tribune, and he was a firm atheist. And at the beginning of the video, you see him giving a speech at an award, and he says, "The only way to truth is through facts. Facts are our greatest weapon against superstition and ignorance and tyranny." But then in a little while, his wife becomes a Christian. And as he put it in the film, he was freaked out by this. He thought she'd lost her mind. And so secretly, he begins a large-scale investigation into the evidence for Jesus. He goes off and he speaks to biblical scholars, archaeologists, psychologists, and medics, all about the evidence for Jesus. And at the end of the film, there's this great scene when he comes home to see his wife after being traveling, looking at the evidence, and he comes clean with her what he's been doing secretly. And I'll quote, he said, "I decided to set out and prove this was all a big con. I had to prove this whole thing wrong. But I couldn't. The evidence for your faith was more overwhelming than I could have imagined. But it wasn't just it. It was you. You never stopped loving me. You never gave up on me. I believe." Faith is putting your trust in someone who is trustworthy. Lee Strobel found the evidence for Christ to be compelling. And so he put his trust in it. And that included not just sort of archaeology and biblical stuff, but the character of his wife. And so he came to faith. Trust God, who promises life to the dead. Sometimes we can get into a little bit of a mess in our own faith, can't we? When we start to focus on our faith itself, we start to doubt if our faith is any good, or we start to worry if it's really genuine. I've certainly had that experience. And I've also known other people sort of get stuck and unable to go forward with Christ because they're focusing on this question, have I got enough faith or not? And it's also possible for us to get into a bit of a mess when we focus on the quality of the faith in others around us. I mean, it's quite easy to look around with a critical eye and see Christians whose faith is weak or inconsistent. But Abraham gives us the solution to this sort of problem. The answer is stop looking at your own faith so much. Stop judging other people's faith so much. Get your focus on the one whom you need to trust. Now, there are times when it is right and good for us to look within. But we need to look to God, look to Jesus so much more. I found this little phrase, which I've often found so helpful. I've often used to myself. I've probably said it to some of you. For one look within, take 10 looks at him, the Lord Jesus. So our first question again. What are you putting your trust in to be in the right with God? Paul's been telling us, don't trust in rituals or rules or even your faith. Put your trust in God's promise of righteousness through Jesus, as this has always been his way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the same God, yesterday, today, and forever, and all through the scriptures. Thank you that those people of faith in the past had that faith in the same way that we do, by trusting in your promises. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray for each one of us here today. May we have a clearer view of who you are and be able to once again entrust our lives to you, maybe even for the first time, and so know the joy of salvation and peace with you and the promise of heaven. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.